I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to be spending some time in verses 9 through 20 this morning. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Have you ever known someone in a particular setting? You were familiar with them in that particular setting, and then one day you saw them in a completely different environment and were shocked or surprised by what you saw? When I first got a Harley, I think there were some that were like, "You're a pastor and you ride a Harley?" Yeah. Maybe they were surprised. Several years ago, we had a nephew who wrestled at Goodrich High School. And on the boys' team was a young lady named Cece. She wrestled at 103 weight. If you were to see her in street clothes prior to the wrestling meet, you would think typical high school girl hanging out with her friends at a wrestling match. Maybe a cheerleader, just a normal high school girl. But then the meet would start and they would announce her and she would step onto the mat in her wrestling singlet and a totally different side would be seen. She wrestled against the boys and she won a lot. In fact, her high school record was 162 wins and 34 losses. During her senior year, she finished with a 58-win, 5-loss record and came in fourth in the state finals singles. She was an incredible, incredible wrestler. But depending upon the setting when you would see her, you would get a different perspective of the same person. In Revelation 1, the verses we're going to look at this morning, John, the writer of Revelation, gets a completely different view of Jesus than he had ever had. John knew him in one capacity. He knew him as one who was kind and compassionate, and he had walked with Jesus, and he had seen Jesus in his humanity. But this was nothing like the Jesus that he saw in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. John saw something, someone, which brought fear and awe. Listen to what John saw. It begins in verse 9 in a message I've entitled John's Vision. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I would ask that you keep your Bibles open this morning as we're going to just take time to look down through each verse and just make a few comments and see what John saw in his vision. In verse 9, we are introduced to John. This is the first time that we see his name. Actually, the second time, but this is the intro to what he is preparing to write. He says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. John wrote five books of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And of course, he wrote the book of Revelation. In the Gospel of John, he never mentions his name. He doesn't mention his name in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John either. Now, in 2nd and 3rd John, he refers to himself as the elder. Just a few thoughts about this. Throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he uses terms of friendship and endearment, but they come from a position of authority, that he's in a position, he's calling himself elder, which would be like the leader of the church, and in this case, maybe a leader of leaders in the church. He uses terms of endearment like dear children and dear friends. When we get to 3 John, it is written to a specific individual, to a friend of his named Gaius. And again, John writes from a position of authority, yet there is the element of companionship and friendship, again, with the words, dear friend. Now, John writes this letter from the island of Patmos, and as we get to Revelation, it appears that he's writing from a little different perspective. We don't see John writing as one in authority over these individuals, but rather one who is a friend, one who's in the trenches with those that he's writing to. And so what we see is this: John identifies himself first as a brother. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother. As a brother, this is an identification with the believers in these churches that he's writing to. In essence, he's saying, listen, I'm one of you. I'm your brother. I'm connected with you. I understand what you're facing. I'm dealing with some of the same stuff under the hand of Domitian, the emperor. And then he identifies himself as a companion in suffering. And I think the word companion is important there. It's an identifier with these individuals. He says, I'm a companion in suffering. And if anybody could understand suffering, it was John. He's on this island of Patmos, and he is probably put to hard labor working in the stone mines there on the island. And so he's saying, listen, I'm with you. I'm a companion with you. You're going through stuff. I'm going through stuff as well. He says, I'm a companion in the kingdom. And what does this mean? Well, we've talked about the kingdom before. John is saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. Because you remember, when we come to know Christ as our Savior, we are then brought into the family of God. We now become part of his kingdom, the arena over which he rules. And John is saying, I'm a companion with you. You're a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. And we are in this together. I'm a citizen of heaven, as are you. And then he says, I'm a companion in patient endurance. John is writing from a perspective of anticipating the return of Christ, as were the people he was writing to. They were looking for Christ to return, but it wasn't happening yet. And so John says, I'm patiently enduring. I'm enduring the difficulties at hand as I anticipate Jesus is going to come back. So I'm with you. If I were going to summarize or kind of put it in a few lesser words, John is identifying with these, basically saying, I'm with you, I'm facing similar trials and difficulties as you are. I'm anticipating the return of Christ as you are, and I am going to stick with it. I'm waiting patiently. I'm not going to give up, and neither should you give up. We're in this together. John then goes on to indicate that he is on the island of Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, John was placed in exile on this island because he was teaching about Jesus. He was preaching the gospel. We come to verse 10, and he says this, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Let's look at this word, this phrase, the Lord's day. In all my growing up or understanding, I've always assumed that the Lord's day meant Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's day. And that's often we've called what happens on Sunday, we call Sunday the Lord's day. But I found it interesting as I was preparing for the message, not everybody's in agreement that he's speaking of Sunday when he talks about the Lord's day. An optional view is that he is speaking of the day of the Lord's judgment. Often in the Old Testament, you will hear words like the day of the Lord. And often that meant there's a time of judgment that is coming. And so some see this Lord's day as a similar phrase to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And so the suggestion is this, that the Spirit of God took John in a vision, not physically, but in a vision into the future to where he saw the day when God's judgment is going to be upon the earth. One author described it like this, "John was projected forward in his inner self in a vision, not bodily, to the future day of the Lord when God will pour out his judgment on the earth." I still think probably the Lord's day refers to Sunday, but in either case, we know this, judgment is coming. And whatever was revealed to John is going to take place. God is going to return, Jesus is coming back, and there will be judgment upon sin. John goes on to say that he heard a voice, and the voice of Jesus was loud, was clear, like a trumpet. It was loud and clear, like a trumpet. Have you ever had a trumpet blown in your ear? It's loud. It's clear. It's unmistakable. You won't forget it at all. What did the voice say? Look at verse 11. "Write what you see and then send it someplace." Where is he to send it? We're going to put it on the screen, and it'll give you time to write it down. Send it to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven churches represent what many believe was the largest concentration of Christians in the world at that particular time. It was a place where the church had been growing. We read in the book of Acts. We also know that this was a natural circuit. If you were going to have a letter that was to go to all the churches, it would naturally flow from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. It was a natural circuit for a letter to travel. And this voice says, write down what you see and send it to these churches. Well, John hears this voice, hears the instruction. He turns around to see who it was that was speaking to him, and what does he see? He saw seven golden lampstands. Now, most likely they were seven single lampstands with an oil lamp on top, not the like the menorah with the seven candles on it, but that would be something that would have been in the temple. But these were seven individual lampstands. That's what he sees. And then he looks closer, and verse 13 tells us that he saw someone who looked like a son of man who was standing among the lampstands. So he sees these lamps, he looks closer, and he sees the image of one like a son of man. What does that mean? Who was the son of man? We need to go back to Daniel to understand this. Daniel had a vision of God. And in this vision, he saw one who was like the Son of Man. He's the first one to use the term Son of Man to identify one we know now to be Jesus. And then Jesus himself in John, the Gospel of John, identified himself as Son of Man 13 times. It was a descriptor of who he is. And so as we get to the book of Revelation, we can understand that this one he saw in the midst of the lampstands was none other than Jesus. Now, what John saw was something like he had never seen before. John had a new revelation of Jesus. We want to take some time to look at what John saw. First of all, John saw on this Son of Man, a long robe with a golden sash. A long robe with a golden sash. Throughout the book of Revelation, there is a lot of symbolism. And symbolism is something that we look at and it helps us to see meaning in it. And it seems that Jesus' clothing, the symbolism of Jesus' clothing, is that of being kingly and priestly. If you recall, I believe it was last week, we talked about Jesus being referred to as king. The Magi came looking for king of the Jews. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responded in the affirmative. And we know as we read Revelation that he is the returning king. He's the coming king. But what about this idea of priestly? This robe with the golden sash links him to the Old Testament law, to the high priest. In fact, under the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, the high priest was to wear specific garments. Listen to Exodus 28, verses 3 through 5. God tells this to Moses, "Tell all the skilled men to whom I've given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, so he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen." Now, who was Aaron? Aaron was Moses' brother. Aaron was also the first high priest under the Mosaic law. These garments, this garment and sash points to Jesus as being both king and priest. We know today that Jesus is our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, the writer says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." The writer goes on to say in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." Jesus is our high priest. Now, here's the significance. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, right where the presence of God dwelt, and speak directly to God in his presence. And he would go in to make atonement for the sins of the people, to make the sins of the people right. And he would speak to God, the Father, on behalf of the people. That was the role of the high priest. Well, today, our priest, our high priest, speaks to the Father on our behalf. John writes in his epistle, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." He's our high priest. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who intervenes, who goes between us and the Father on our behalf. John goes on in verse 14 to describe Jesus' head and hair. And he says they were white like wool, as white as snow. In study, it seems that there are a couple symbolisms here. First of all, here they are, and then we'll talk about each of them. This symbolizes this hair that's white like wool and white as snow, symbolizes Jesus' omniscience, or his all-knowing, and his deity. They tell us that in the ancient world, white hair symbolized wisdom. And if that's the case, perhaps this is an indication of Jesus all-knowing, his omniscience. But it also refers to him, or symbolizes his deity. I have to take you back to Daniel 7 again. Daniel has this vision of God, and in this vision, he sees the one seated on his throne. He calls him the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days, seated on the throne, had hair that was white like wool. And it makes sense to me that if we're describing God the Father and God the Son, there would be major similarities to refer to them both as having the hair white like wool. And this Ancient of Days is seated on a throne. The king sits on the throne. So most likely this is a picture of Jesus as omniscient, all-knowing, and of his deity. Then John goes on to say that Jesus' eyes were like blazing fire. The consensus seems to be that this points to the fact that Jesus sees everything. And someone put it like this, that his piercing gaze will not miss anything. He sees it all. Verse 15, we read these words, that Jesus' feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. I found this a bit interesting. As you read through history, the ancient kings, they tell us when they would win a battle, would place their feet on the necks of their defeated enemies, representing conquer and defeat. And then the enemy would have his head severed from his body. There was judgment that was measured out to the enemy. And the thought of this picture of Jesus' feet is that it represents his ultimate triumph over the forces of evil. Just a couple thoughts. As we look around us today, it can seem like the forces of evil are winning. And no doubt in the time that John is writing to these churches, all facing persecution under Domitian, it looked like to them that that evil was winning and that they were going to go down. It had to be encouraging to them to recognize Jesus is going to ultimately triumph over the forces of evil. And that is something that is good news for us today. No matter what it looks like, folks, Jesus wins. There also seems to be an indication of this idea of bronze glowing in a furnace, it might be pointing back to the temple times. You see, the altar, there was a bronze altar at the time of the temple, the place of the temple, and this was where the sin offering was placed, and it was burned, and fire consumed it. And perhaps it's also an indication for us as we look at who Jesus is as the judgment of sin. And we know, as we read further in Revelation, Jesus is coming back, and he will have judgment on sin. And Satan, the one who is the promoter of sin, is going to be ultimately cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented forever and ever. Again, Jesus is going to triumph over sin and evil. John then describes Jesus' voice as the sound of rushing water. Where was John writing this from? The island of Patmos, right? In an ocean. So maybe he had in mind the sound of the waves as it beat against the shore. Have you ever been to the ocean? Aren't the wave sounds just wonderful? I mean, that we would go down to the Pastor's Summit every other year in Florida, in Daytona Beach, and they try to get us all rooms facing the ocean. And what we love to do is just slide the door open and at night just hear the waves as they come ashore. What's interesting is this, it's loud, louder than you realize. It drowns out a lot of other sounds. And John says the voice of Jesus was the sound like the sound of rushing water. And I think he's saying his voice can't be ignored. You can't ignore the sound as the water, the waves beat against the shore. John perhaps is saying, you can't mistake the voice of Jesus. And could I just tell us this morning, Jesus' voice is still clear today. He still speaks today, and there's no mistaking when he speaks. His voice is a voice which can be trusted, and we should be familiar with his voice. I'm reminded of what Jesus said when he's talking, referring to himself as a shepherd, and he says, the sheep hear my voice. They're familiar with my voice. My prayer is for me and for us, God, give us ears to hear. Let us be familiar with the voice of Jesus. Don't let us ignore his voice. His voice was like the sound of rushing water. Well, then Jesus is revealed as one who in his right hand is holding seven stars. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment, but most Bible scholars believe that the stars are symbolic of the seven leaders of the seven churches. There are a few who say that these are angels that he's referring to. And it does mention angels in verse 20. But there is no indication in Scripture that God ever put angels in charge of churches to give churches a message. No indication of that. And John MacArthur has a good argument against this being angels. It would make no sense for God to tell Jesus, to tell angels, to tell John, to tell angels to do something. So probably it's referring to messengers or pastors, and we'll mention a little bit more of that in a moment. Verse 20 is the key to understanding this. John describes Jesus as one who had a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is no doubt symbolic of the power of Jesus' words, the fact that he has judgment at his disposal. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." John seems to be relaying that Jesus has the power and authority to judge his enemies. And then John says that Jesus' face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. My mind goes back to a couple events in Jesus' life, one in Jesus' life and one in the life of Paul or Saul at the time. Jesus and Peter, James, and John go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is changed. They see him in his brightness, in his glory. And it seems that Jesus' face, like the sun, is an indication of glory and deity. Then I'm reminded of Saul as he's on his way to Damascus. Remember, Jesus meets him there on the road, and it's a bright, bright light. Jesus is full of glory and power and deity. Well, this was a different view than John had ever had of Jesus. He had never seen him like that before. It was a brand new revelation to him. Think about this with me. This is the same Jesus John had walked and talked with throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the same Jesus John had witnessed be transfigured on the Mount. This is the same Jesus that John watched be crucified, died, and buried. This is also the same Jesus that John spoke to post-resurrection. See, this was the Jesus that John had a close relationship with, and we have no indication that John feared him. But did you notice his response here? When John sees Jesus, his response to this revelation caused him to fall at his feet as dead. John was in awe of Jesus. This new picture of him that he had never seen before. Matthew Henry, an old-time commentator, wrote these words about John. He says, he was overpowered with the greatness of the luster and glory in which Christ appeared, though he had been so familiar with him before. It seems to me that there is a great need for us today to have a greater sense of awe for who Jesus is. Warren Wiersbe said this: there is a dangerous absence of awe and worship within our assemblies today. He goes on to say that we need this attitude of respect today when so many believers speak and act with undue familiarity toward God. There's a lot of focus today on Jesus or God being love, and he is. There's a lot of things said that, you know, he's our friend, and he is. But I wonder, have we become so familiar with him that we've lost our awe? Like I said, he is our friend, but he's not just like our buddy, our pal. Hey, dude, what's up? No, he's God. And while we need to be familiar with him, we don't want to become so familiar with him that we lose our awe of him. Several years ago, when Phil Whipple was bishop, he has since gone on to be with Jesus, he gave pastors a book that dealt with a renewed awe of God. And from that point till today, often I ask God to help me have a proper awe of him. I grew up in the church. I know the language. I know all the descriptors. And it's so easy to become so familiar that he's just God rather than he is God. John fell at his feet as though dead. But did you notice what Jesus did? Jesus placed his right hand on John. and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Let me tell you who I am. If your Bibles are open, look at what he says. Verse 17, halfway through. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I think Jesus is basically saying this. I'm eternal. I'm eternal. There was no one before me. There's not going to be anyone after me. I'm alive. And then he goes on to say that I have the power of judgment. He says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. What does that mean? Seems to indicate that Jesus is telling John, I have the power to open the doors of death, to judge those who have gone on. That's Hades, the place of the dead. I have the authority and power to pronounce judgment, eternal death on those whose names are not in the book of life. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm in control. Finally, Jesus gives the solution to a mystery. Here's where we find out about the seven stars and the seven lampstands. Jesus says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angels is a word that could also be translated messengers or messenger. And so Jesus says, let me give you the answer here. The seven stars, they're the leaders. They're the messengers, the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, I'm just referring to the seven churches, those that I gave you, beginning with Ephesus, finishing with Laodicea. Let me just wrap up the message today with some things we shouldn't forget. The people John was writing to were facing persecution. They were walking through some challenging times. And they knew of the Jesus that John knew during Jesus' earthly visit, his earthly ministry, the one who was meek and humble and who gave his life. And that's the Jesus they knew. But they needed to see the Jesus revealed that John saw. It was important for them. You see, these churches, these people needed to be reassured that Jesus is king, that he's coming again as conqueror, that he will defeat his enemies. They needed to understand and be assured that Jesus was their high priest, that he was interceding on their behalf. No doubt they were comforted when they learned that Jesus could see them, knew what they were going through, and that one day there was coming a judgment on sin. The evil forces were going to be defeated. And maybe it was helpful for them to recognize Jesus' voice in the midst of trial and tribulation. It couldn't be ignored. And I wonder if the same could be said of us today. As we walk through, we don't know what our world's going to be. We don't know what we're going to face as followers of Christ. Not here predicting anything, but we know things aren't getting better. Jesus revealed in this book is the Jesus we need to see. Don't forget who he is. So here are things, three things, never forget. Never forget Jesus is the meek and humble one who gave his life for you. That is who he is. Never forget that. But neither should we forget that he is our great high priest and he is the returning king and he is conquering all sin and evil. He is our great high priest. He is speaking to the Father on our behalf. Never forget that. And finally, never forget that Jesus is deserving of our awe. Here's what I ask you to do. Over the next little bit, and maybe regularly, spend some time simply reflecting on Jesus and who he is, both who we understand him to be in the Gospels and who we see him to be in the book of Revelation. And as you do so, ask God to give you a greater sense of awe of who Jesus is, a greater sense of awe than you've ever had. John saw Jesus in a different light, and we need to see Jesus in this light as well. Let's pray. Father, your word grants us a wonderful picture of Jesus as the humble and meek one giving his life, the Lamb. The Revelation also gives us a wonderful picture of Jesus as the Lion, the conquering King, the High Priest, one who sees, one who is coming back to judge sin and evil. Lord, we need to see that picture of Jesus. We need to see him in his fullness, both as the humble and meek one and also as the returning conquering King. Would you grant us a greater sense of awe than we've ever had? Don't let us become so familiar with you that we lose our awe. Let us be familiar with you, but increase our respect, our awe, our fear of you. Father, as we leave this place this morning, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just continue to speak to our hearts. Help each of us to take some time to reflect on Jesus and grant us the awe that we should have. We pray this in Jesus' name.